There is a handout. Did everybody receive the handout? And on that handout, you'll see that there's 10 questions. Several months ago, I asked various brethren to send me one or two questions they personally found challenging. And here's the request that I sent them. I'm just going to read this small excerpt. I'm putting together a panel discussion that has the theme of perplexing questions. Perhaps in your studies of the Bible, you have come across some occurrence, example, illustration, concept, etc., that is confusing or perplexing, and then more study or request of the brethren is required to see if a reasonable conclusion can be reached. Or perhaps there is something in the scripture studies or reprints that you would like further clarification. So I'm asking various brethren for their input by requesting a question or two for which they would like further discussion. So please don't feel spurned if I did not ask you. I was really looking for just a certain number of questions, and we received those. And the questions that we received are on the sheet that you have. And my thanks goes out to Annie who was asked and responded. We appreciate that very much. To ensure that we would have a discussion on each question, I assigned two elders to the questions, and they are the ones that will be responding first. But all the elders have the opportunity to make a response or a comment after the two have responded. I really don't plan to enter into the answers, but I'm going to try to control the time, which, as we know, will get away from us fairly quickly. So we hope this will be a blessing for everyone and can stimulate discussion perhaps even at our lunchtime fellowship. And those, of course, that submitted the questions in the audience probably want to pay particular attention to the answers given. So we're going to begin with question number one, and I'll read that. It says in Matthew 25, verse 8, "And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." The foolish virgins knew they didn't have enough oil. Does the great company realize they lost their crown on this side of the veil? And if so, is it true throughout the harvest end of the age? And that question was signed to Tom and Aaron, and which of you two would like to start? Okay, Tom, thank you.
Okay. Sometimes we make assumptions about what's said in a verse, and it may not actually be said. I think the question assumes that in this parable, when the foolish virgins ask the wise virgins for oil, that it's a recognition that they've lost their crown. I don't think that that's necessarily the correct assumption. I don't think you can read that into the parable. Let me just read a correct translation of verse 8. This is what the foolish virgins say, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out," not that they've gone out. And, of course, the point of the parable is that some of the virgins understand the Lord's presence. They do something about it, while others don't understand it or understand it and don't do anything about it. Those two points, I think, are very important. So in the final analysis, it's because the wise virgins have a deeper understanding of the prophecies regarding the second presence and the time of the second presence and what they should do about it. It's more complicated than just believing in the presence. However, I don't think that any of the great company actually ever says to the wise virgins, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." It's hard for me to conceive of anyone saying that to someone else. So I think the point is that the parable is simply conveying the concept that some virgins understand the Lord's presence, they understand that there's a harvest going on, and that there's a separation from Babylon that is required of them if they are going to be faithful. That's a lot more action than simply saying, "I believe that the Lord's returned." The great company doesn't get it. They don't get the fact, not just that he's not present, but that there was something that they are required to do because of that. And when I think of this, my mind goes to Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. And I like to read some of the verses from that chapter because I think Jeremiah 8 is primarily about the great company at the end of the age. And primarily, great company that remains in Babylon. Let's see. The concept that's conveyed in this chapter is that They fail to see that there's a harvest time of judgment, that the systems are being judged and they are required to do something. Let's go to verse 7. It says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" That's a description of ones who thought they were wise. That's the foolish virgins. But because they rejected the real meaning of Scripture, they thought that the systems could be preserved with enough effort and work, they missed the fact that the Lord has rejected the Babylonian systems of our world today. In fact, the comparison is very interesting. He says that the storks, the cranes, and the swallows, they know that winter is coming, that something is going to happen. But the Lord's people, at least the foolish virgins, they miss all that. They miss the fact that the winter time of trouble is coming and that they have a spiritual responsibility to do something about it and not support the systems. And with that, that's a thought conveyed in verse 11. So I'll keep reading there, Jeremiah 8:11. And this is the great company saying, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." There's a desire to preserve the system. You know, the church can be saved. We just need a little reformation. We can fix this. And that brings us to Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter." Well, for the great company, their flight is in the winter. And because of that, they suffer great consequences. And so having an adequate amount of oil brings an understanding of the work of the harvest. And because they are prepared, the wise virgins miss the worst part of the time of trouble. They're not fleeing during the winter. And so the church has really an easier time in the harvest than the great company does. But the great company has to endure it. And then going back to Jeremiah 8, verse 14. Again, great company. "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble." And then for me, the clinching verse of this chapter on when the great company realizes what's happening to them is in verse 20. They say, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I think that this shows us the timing of when the great company realizes that they've lost out on the high calling. In this picture, it's not until the end of the harvest when, as a class, they realize that they missed the harvest and they did participate in the sins of Babylon by remaining there and keeping quiet. And, of course, this ties into Revelation 7:14, where the great company is described saying that these are those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So the reason they have to wash their robes is because they got them spotted. And they got them spotted by not being careful, not being attentive to the Lord's judgments, and not living up to what they were required to do in the harvest. So, to sum it up, when we try to glean details about the great company, we have to understand that although the great company has undoubtedly existed throughout the age, the scriptures most often describe their final experience as a class. And in addition, wherever there are wise virgins, there are also probably great company. But to try to define when they realize they lost their crown, other than the scriptures we've looked at, I think would be speculation. And of course, I think the lesson we can glean from ever studying the great company is that the prophecies of the end of the age are very important. They're important to understand correctly. They're important to understand the work that's happening in the harvest. And not just a mental understanding, but what do we do about it? You can understand every detail and still fall into the great company because you don't get the more important part, and that is what do we do about this understanding, and that's what the great company loses out on. So my thought is the only thing we really know as to when they lose their crown is at the end of the harvest when they realize we missed it. The harvest is over, and we weren't prepared. That's all.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Tom. Brother Aaron.
That's all, huh? Can we have the mic on, please? White.
Yeah, that's all you have to say. Well, I was thinking when I was looking at this question, You know, parables are not literal stories that are meant to convey everything in the parable. So you can't take a parable and say, well, this represents exactly this and this represents exactly that. But they are just a story to convey a lesson based on true experiences that the audience understands. So you could read this whole parable and take out two words, wise and foolish, and you'd still understand what he's saying. There are 10 virgins. All of them are virgins. All of them prepared their lamps. It says they trimmed their lamps. So if you trim a lamp, it means first you fill it with oil, or you adjust the wick, or a combination of those two. And then some of them recognized the Lord, and some of them didn't. And some of them recognized that he was here, and some of them didn't. So you could tell his whole parable without the use of the word wise and foolish. And the audience draws that very conclusion themselves, where some were wise, some were foolish. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear as to who was who. So there was no question about it. Now, I think there's multiple layers to this parable. I think at the very surface of the parable, it's much like Brother Tom said, there's a distinction between those who recognize the high calling and those who don't. So the parable talks about a lamp, and it talks about oil. Well, we don't think of lamps like we have today. We're thinking of a clay picture with a spout on it of some kind. It holds oil, and the light comes out of the wick. So the lamp seems to represent the Scriptures. There are many virgins who understand the Scriptures. But the Holy Spirit, the oil, is only given to a few, those who understand the prize for the high calling and have entered into that relationship. So much like Brother Tom has shared, is that there are many in the world today and in the past who have an understanding of the Scriptures. But they do not see the high calling. And because they don't understand it, they've not entered into it. So they cannot be part of the wise, if you will, because they just don't discern it. They still have the lamp, but they don't have the oil that goes with that lamp, that's necessary for that lamp. So they're all the virgins were looking for the return of the Lord. It says all were virgins, but some did not recognize it. Now, Brother Russell interprets this a little bit more granularly, a second layer. And he makes the distinction between the church and the great company in his mention. He mentions, you know, the Miller movement, and then the tarrying, and then the Lord's second presence, and the recognition of that. So I think, just to really quickly wrap it up, the wise ones are those who recognize the prize for high calling, the foolish ones are those who don't. But the question asked something more specific. And the question says, does the great company realize they lost their crown in this side of the veil? And if so, is it true throughout the harvest, end of the age? And Brother Tom's mentioned it as a class, that the call, the door is closed. As a class, there's no more opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling. So, yes, the great company recognizes that they missed it. But what about us individually? What about us individually? We're running as prospective members of the high calling. But are we going to be in the high calling class, or are we going to be in the great company class? That's a more serious question. And I think maybe that's the question the questioner is asking, is how can I determine for myself which class I'm in? Now, I think most of us are familiar with performance reviews of some kind or another. And if you're fortunate, you might have a hand in giving that performance. Otherwise, someone sits down in front of you or with you and says, here's how I saw you do throughout the year. This is what we expected you to do. Here's how you fell into that spectrum. You're good, you're acceptable, you're superior, whatever it is. And based upon that, you receive a reward. Now, we might walk into that meeting with a little bit of trepidation and fear. We may walk into it with a little bit of confidence. But the end result is that whether we like what we hear or not, that's what is decided. So now the question is, are we going to like what is decided? Are you and am I doing everything that we can do to be of the high calling and not the great company class? And I think the simplest way to answer that question is do you feel in your own heart and mind that you are trying to serve the Lord to the very best of your ability? And if you say in your mind that you are, then my next question would be, to whose glory are you serving? to his or to yours? I think if you can answer both those questions properly, you have no fear about beating the high calling. But if we can't, then I think we should worry. That's all I have.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Time is moving on. We would take perhaps one or two other comments if the other elders have anything to add. Brother Tom. Yeah.
I would say that the foolish and the wise virgins both have oil, so they are both spirit begotten. This is not a matter of some are and some don't see it. All ten
right.
are spirit begotten, so it is a distinction between church and great company. More faithful, less faithful. And the realization is when the door is closed in Matthew 25, and I would equate that to the Jeremiah 8, the summer's ended, the harvest is past, and we're not saved. It's a realization that their opportunity for being part of the church is over. But again, it's a class picture. It's not necessarily an individual picture. It would be very hard to understand any of us in this room if we're falling into the great company when it exactly happens. So I think, again, it's a class picture right at the end of the harvest.
Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, one we looked at a class picture, one was more of an individual basis. And I was not going to enter into the answers on this, but I thought the manna for November 5th kind of was a help on an individual basis. Let us remember that he who has begun the good work changes never, in that if our hearts are still in harmony with him, if our faith is still clear and firm in the great atonement, if our consecration is still full and complete, so that we seek not our own wills, but his will to be done in our affairs, then we may indeed have the full assurance of faith, because knowing that God is unchangeable and knowing that we are still in line with his promises and arrangements, we know that all of his gracious providences are still being exercised on our behalf. This is the full assurance of faith. Well, we appreciate your comments, brethren, and we're going to move on then to the next question, number 2. Hebrews 11:5 and Genesis 5:24. How did Enoch not see death? One of the Brother Russell answers in the question book is quite perplexing. He has two different answers and thoughts in the book, given at different times and audiences, apparently. And we're going to ask Brother Joe Migas to make a comment first.
I'll read the scriptures and then I'll summarize Brother Russell's answers to the questions in the question book references listed in the questions given to Brother Jan. Can you hear me? Is my mic on?
No.
Maybe it would help if I turned it on. How about that?
Joe, you can use this one.
We'll try this one. Thank you. I'll read the two scriptures, Hebrews 11:5 and then Genesis 5:24. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And then the other scripture is Genesis 5:24, which reads, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The questions in the question book that were given to Brother Russell, of the two of them, the first one is in 1908, and it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Is it known whether he was taken from the earth, and what class does he typify?" And Brother Russell's answer given in 1908 is rather lengthy, so I won't read it word for word, but I'll summarize it. He makes two points. The first point Brother Russell makes is he suggests that Enoch is alive and well and living in some undisclosed location. Those are my words, not Brother Russell's words. But he suggested that Enoch literally did not die, did not perish, that he was still alive. The second suggestion Brother Russell makes, and he labels this speculation, he says, as far as typifying a class, there's not much in the Bible record that indicates that Enoch typified anyone or any class. And so Brother Russell really didn't want to even go there, but at the very end of the answer to the question, he says, I'll speculate a little bit. There's one tiny shred of a suggestion that Enoch might be a type, and that's the reference that he was the seventh from Adam. Seven, of course, is a number typifying perfection, and so perhaps Brother Russell speculates, as he labels it, that Enoch might typify perfect mankind in the kingdom from this reference that he was the seventh from Adam. So those are the two answers. Enoch is still alive, and he might typify perfect mankind in the kingdom. The second time Brother Russell dealt with this question was 5 years later in 1913, and I'll read it because this is very short. This is on question book, page 262. Enoch was translated. What did it mean? What did it represent? Brother Russell answers, the Bible does not explain. I will not do so either. I do not know. So it looks like Brother Russell, again, was not being very forceful and definitive in that first answer. And when he was given a second chance 5 years later to answer the same question, he sort of said, you know what? I'm not going to speculate anymore on this because it is not well defined in the scriptures. So having said all that, I'm going to add a little speculation of my own, and it will be in a slightly different direction than Brother Russell's suggestions in those question book answers that I gave earlier. First of all, I believe Enoch died. I believe his life ended. And I'll give you two reasons why I think that. First of all, in the Genesis account, I didn't read the context, but it says that Enoch lived 65 years and had a son named Methuselah. We know him. And then the Bible record in Genesis goes on to say, and he lived 300 years after he had his son Methuselah. Well, I would tend to think that if Enoch never died, the Bible record wouldn't say he lived 300 years after he had his firstborn son, because the implication then is that he died at the end of those 300 years that he lived after he bore his firstborn Methuselah. That's one. The second one, and again, I take a different tack than Brother Russell did on this one. Brother Russell, in the comment that I didn't read but paraphrased, suggests that Enoch was granted an exemption by God from the clearly stated scriptures that say these all died in faith in Hebrews 11, as well as others. I find it difficult to grant Enoch that exemption. There are so many scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men to die, after that the judgment. And again, in Hebrews 11:13 itself, the context of the life of Enoch, these all died in faith. So I think Enoch died for those two reasons, because Genesis 5 said he lived 300 years after he had a son Methuselah, and all the many scriptures that say all men die in Adam. So if I take that view, that Enoch died, then it's incumbent upon me to explain, well, then what do those phrases in the scriptures mean when it says he did not see death? He was translated. God took him. If I say Enoch died, I have to explain those phrases in harmony with my thought that Enoch died. And so I'll try to do that now. When it says that he was translated, the Greek is, and I'll probably mispronounce this, metatithemi. And it's a compound word. Meta means with. Tithemi means, among other things, a laying down. And so the translators chose translated to translate metatithemi. It could also say he laid down with God. And so I think the sense there would mean that translated means he laid down in death. God laid him down in death with him. Where it says that he should not see death, again, I'm saying he died, so I have to explain, well, then, how is it that he did not see death, if I'm saying he did not die? I think Enoch did not see death in the sense that he did not experience the debilitating effects of the curse, dying thou shalt die. Consider this. Enoch's father, Jared, lived 962 years. Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived 969 years. Do you know how long Enoch himself lived? 365 years. Only 40% of the lifespan of his father and of his son. He died young, if you can call 365 years young. But if you would proportion that to today's lifespan of, as the Bible says, 70, he died at age 28, a young man. Someone who's 28 years old in our generations doesn't know yet what it's like to get old. He doesn't have the hip pain, the back aches, and everything else that goes along with the curse, dying thou shalt die. So I think when the scripture says he did not see death, it doesn't mean he did not have an end of his life. It means he died young, so young, at 365, that he did not experience the debilitating effects of death. When it says that God took him, again, this is often suggested by those who say, well, Enoch is still alive and living well somewhere, that God placed him somewhere, still alive, and that he's hidden. In that first question answer, Brother Russell says, he might even be on another planet, for all I know. Brother Russell engaged in a little hyperbole there. I think that phrase means God took him, that his body disappeared. It was perhaps vaporized, you know, much like our Lord's body was not found. And I think the reason why is the same as in our Lord's case, that if Enoch died young and his body was still relatively as near perfection as could be attained in Enoch's day, well, then people might have looked at his body and maybe even revered it as an icon or wondered, well, what is it? Look at his body. Why is this? What went on here? We all get old and die. Enoch didn't, but yet he's dead. Look at his body. So I think God took him in the sense that he removed his body from the face of the earth so that no trace of it was found to ever stumble mankind who might look upon it. Let me quickly move on to the second part of my answer. And that is relative to what or who Enoch might typify. Brother Russell touched on this, suggesting, labeling it speculation, that Enoch might typify perfect mankind in the kingdom. I will suggest and give four reasons, and again, it's speculation, that Enoch typifies the church class in the gospel age. Reason number one why I think Enoch might typify the church class in the gospel age. Remember how old he was when he died? 365 years. How many days are in a solar year? 365. Of course, this wasn't known in Enoch's day. It was science hidden in the lives of the patriarchs. What does the sun symbolize, especially when contrasted with the moon? The gospel age is contrasted with the law age. So I think there's a hint in the number of years that Enoch lived, 365, the length of a solar year, that points to the gospel age. Second, he was the seventh from Adam. Adam was perfect. Seven is a perfect number. Seven is associated with the gospel age, especially in Revelation, where it gives us the seven stages of the church in the gospel age. So I think that's the second reason why we're talking about the gospel age. Reason number three, Enoch's faith is what was rewarded, and it said that he walked with God in the gospel age. It is the age of faith. It is the church class's faith that justifies them and enables them to walk with our Lord in the narrow way. And reason number four why I think Enoch might typify the church class in the gospel age is in Jude 14, where it says that Enoch prophesied, the Lord cometh with, it says, 10,000 of his saints. The word is myriad. It's an undetermined large number. But the reference is to the saints. The church class are called the saints of the gospel age. So those are four reasons why I think if Enoch typifies any class, and again, it is speculation, that he might typify the church class in the gospel age. Brother Joe Shaw was also assigned this question, so I'll turn it over to him. I think he'll give us even a third possibility as to who Enoch might typify. Joe?
Attempted to come to a reasonable conclusion, too. And I'd like to share that with you. It has some similarities to what has been said, but I do differ in a couple of respects, and I want to tell you why I think that way. I'd like to, in taking the mystery out of this verse, which has always been a mystery, note some facts. Some have been noted. The first fact I want you to notice is that in Jude, the book of Jude, it makes the case that he was a prophet. And if you read Jude 14 and 15, he prophesied about the judgment day. But who did he prophesy to? And I would assert that he simply prophesied to those who were his contemporaries, who were on the scene when he was on the scene in the earth, the antediluvians who lived before the flood. And I'd also like to say, I think his message went to all of them. And in fellowship, you can ask me why I came to that conclusion, and I'll show you why. I think he was a contemporary with all of the antediluvians, or at least his message reached them. So now, the other two facts, that's about who Enoch was. But who Enoch is now, Brother Joe has made the case that Enoch is dead, and I concur on that. Very forceful scriptures to the effect that all in Adam die, and he was in Adam. And Paul says, these all died in faith. He did not exclude Enoch from his list of the other ancient worthies. And others. So I don't want to repeat myself, but some may think that he might be in heaven, that that translation might possibly mean that he was translated into heaven. But I don't believe in that either, because Jesus said, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And Paul twice in Hebrews 11 makes the case that all of these ancient worthies, whatever spiritual heavenly aspirations that they had, they did not meet those aspirations. So you can see verses 13 and 39 for that. So we have a lot of powerful, positive scriptural statements to the effect that he is dead and that he is not in heaven. The problem with this Hebrews 5 verse is that Paul talks so assertively. He did not see death. And it stands opposed to these positive scriptural statements by which he says, no, he has to be dead. And this is the problem that I think Bible students have dealt with and continue to deal with. Therefore, when Paul speaks, the conclusion I make is this must have a symbolic element to it by which to put it into a context so that we can understand it. But we are told so little about Enoch. But I believe there is a scriptural, I should say a symbolical statement that does make this case. And that also would be in Jude, the 14th verse. Just the first phrase, Joe mentioned it, I'm going to mention it again. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. But I'm going to draw a different conclusion about that phrase. He's comparing, Paul is, Adam to Enoch. There's your contrast. Adam is symbolic in the sense of he represents the entire human race. The entire human race is literally in Adam, but in their fallen condition. They are under the curse right now. All the world in the flesh is under a curse unto death. Here's the contrast. Enoch is representing the entire world also. The entire world. He is representing them in the seventh generation, the seventh 1,000-year day from Adam's fall. He's representing the judgment day. That's what he prophesied about, the judgment day yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. I believe Enoch is a representation of the judgment day. Not the church, but he's representing mankind in the judgment day. And what is the condition that they will have that is different, distinctive from Adam? Adam had the curse. All in Adam die. Enoch was relieved of that curse. So when we come back, that is, when we come back to Hebrews 11:5, Paul says he was translated that he did not see death. The death Enoch did not see is the Adamic death. He did not see Adamic death. Now, the reason I say that is because in Genesis 5:24, it says God took him. I believe he put him to sleep. He took him before the Adamic curse took him. And he was not found. He was not found by who? By his contemporaries. He went missing from off the face of the earth, and they were wondering what happened to him. And Hebrews 11:5 puts it this way. And was not found. Okay, and Genesis 5:24 says, and he was not. Okay, he was not. The reaction is on his contemporaries who all of a sudden saw that Enoch went missing. If this explanation is a reasonable conclusion, then the question that should come in our minds is, why did God do this? Why did he take him before the curse had the effect on him? And I struggled with this because was it a reward for Enoch? No, you don't reward somebody with death. This must have a future application. And the future application is in the judgment day. Because the judgment day, you're going to be without the curse. The mankind is going to be on the scene, coming up out of the grave. They're not going to have a curse. That's why he represents the judgment day. He didn't have the curse. He never died the Adamic death. He was born in Adam, but God took him before that curse had its effect. Okay, this is for a witness. All the ancient worthies have had special circumstances and experiences by which they bring to us now and the mankind in the judgment day when they come out of the grave. Well, what is that special message then that is indicated by what God did with Enoch? And it's in those two verses that say God took him. It's his contemporaries that he was prophesying to. That was the effect on them. Where's Enoch? They're going to come out of the grave in the judgment day last. Because the last will be first and the first will be last. They're going to come up out of the grave and their first reaction is, Enoch was prophesying to us about this, the judgment day, and here we are in this judgment day, and there's Enoch. So the witness is going to be a combination between Enoch and those antediluvians who are now out of the grave, and the whole world is now out of the grave as a witness to this special testimony. And that special testimony will be, well, God only knows what special message that the world would need right then. But I can tell you, Adam will be on the scene, the one who had the curse. Enoch will be there also, the one who was relieved of that curse. It's going to be pointed out and driven home to all the world of mankind here. This is why we're here in this judgment day, is because of this curse that we recognize now came from this man. And we are the results of that curse because simply we were born. Now, we have to recognize our individual responsibility because we could learn from Adam now. How did you get into this, Adam? Here's what I did, and here's what happened. I died of the curse, and now you're all born with that curse. But now Enoch, you notice in 11:5, it was he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's the last phrase of 11:5. He had this testimony to who? To his contemporaries. They're going to come up out of the grave and point to Enoch and say, yes, he pleased God. It's going to be their testimony, but in combination with Enoch. They're all going to be there on the scene in the judgment day. So God will have wonderful surprises for the world of mankind in this judgment day. And the point will be driven home of the individual responsibility they have for life. It will not be any more curse. They have to please God also, like Enoch, in order to live individually. And just one more point, Brother Jack, is that the symbolism regarding the 365 days, it's true. It is one revolution around the earth for all the people of the earth in the judgment day. That's why I believe it's also a symbolic of that judgment day, because the entire world will symbolically have one turn around the Son of God in the judgment day in order to prove themselves. And also, because of his relatively short lifespan of 365 years, representing the relatively short period of time of the judgment day, his son had the longest lifespan of any of the antediluvians in Genesis 5, Methuselah, 969 years. Somewhat symbolizing the fact that after a relatively short judgment day, there's going to be a life of eternity. based upon your pleasing of God. Thank you.
Well, thank you, brethren, for those thorough explanations and the speculation that was used. You know, I never thought about the did not see death would be, you know, did not see the death process. In other words, he didn't get old. I thought that was a really good point. And the body not being found, that, you know, it would be looked upon maybe as an icon. I appreciated those points. And I appreciated all what you said. We're really short on time, but I'll take one real quick comment if you have it. Yeah, real quick comment here.
I was just going to say that Moses saw death early. It says his eye was not dim and his hearing was good, etc. And God took him because he couldn't go into the promised land. And just before God took Moses' life, he also took Aaron's life. Because Aaron and Moses went to the mount. Aaron died. The sepulcher was built. And then they came down. And it says the whole nation mourned Aaron. And then Moses goes up to the mount. And he dies there. It says God takes him. Not exactly those words, but the same thing. And we're told that he died early because the natural process didn't kill him. And then his body wasn't found because they would have made an idol out of it. So we have a very similar situation here as with Enoch also.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. I suppose we could spend a long time on just one question, but we're going to try to move on. When we originally put this together, I thought that we possibly could do five questions, and it looks like we're on track to do five questions. But maybe it'll go faster, but we really appreciate the detail and the research that the brethren have done. So let's go to question three. At this time during the end of the Gospel Age and at the start of the Millennial Age, should the efforts of our consecrations be transitioned? Here's what perplexes me. Pastor Russell's work started during the end of the Gospel Age, just at the beginning of the Millennial Age. One of the works of the seventh stage of the church is to find the last true grains of wheat to complete the 144,000 class. The start of the Bible student movement was nothing short of miraculous and monumental, sending God's true message, finding many grains of wheat that ultimately completed their courses. Now, 140 plus years later, after some tens of thousands likely passed on to the rewards, shouldn't the ones on this side of the veil be more strongly focused on helping fellow runners already in the race as opposed to looking for new runners? After all, there are fewer crowns available this year than there were last year, and the remaining days are short. And we've assigned that to Richard, Dan, and Russ. Who of the three would like to begin? Brother Richard.
Well, brethren, we read in Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt." There's the comments on this, I think, are familiar to most of us, if not all of us. And this is talking about the transitions that do take place during this period. And the question is right in that we should be looking for some of the transitions taking place during this period. Having said that, the opportunities for witnessing to the truth and to the Lord's word are unprecedented. The abilities to travel, the abilities to communicate, and now communicate almost instantly at low cost are unprecedented. So we have a great privilege before us, but I just want to take about 3 minutes to talk about my personal perspective on this, because I spent time, as some of the brethren know, took a 6-month leave of absence from work to live in Japan. And the funding was there for that. The Lord had provided the funding. It had been provided through the brethren. And the ability to learn English was there, the knowledge of English. that effort fell flat, absolutely fell flat. It did not yield more than maybe three consecrated brethren out of that whole effort. Right now, I'm excited and I'm engaged in the efforts in Africa. That is totally different ground, and that is yielding fruitage. Again, far more than a handful, far less than, you know, the multitudes that will show up in pictures in the Bible Student Committee for Africa newsletter, and I'm the chairman, okay? So, you know, we have these opportunities, and we have to make the best use of them, brethren, because we are looking for the wheat, but at the same time, we are also doing a preparatory work for the kingdom. For those that have the ears to hear is Africa. If you look at the third chapter of Zephaniah, we won't go into it, but if you look at the third chapter of Zephaniah, it suggests that amongst mankind, they are the first to turn and come into the kingdom arrangement. I'm pretty convinced that that's a robust explanation. It's a correct explanation. We always should be washing one another's feet, helping one another, hopefully in a way that is going to be unctuous, in other words, with oil as opposed to steel clashing with steel, okay? Both of those are scriptural images, but we want our words to be unctuous. And I thought to summarize the thoughts on this, I just want to read one paragraph from reprint 5727, and it ties in with our starting hymn. Our times are in God's hands. We do not know whether we who are here today shall meet again in the flesh or not. What matters it? We are fully content either to live or to die, whatever his providence may direct in respect to us. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. That expresses it beautifully, does it not? We wish to have the Lord's will done in respect to the time of our change, and in respect to all that we enjoy together daily. It is all committed to him. Let's repeat that line. It is all committed to him. Our wills are entirely dead. Our wills are dead. His will is to rule in your body and in mine and in all of us. And that's from reprint 5728.
Brother Russ.
I'll just add a little bit. Agree with much of what Richard has said. I think the problem with this is in the question. And a lot of these are kind of the analysis of the position of the question. It sounds like, well, should we work on witnessing or should we work on ministering to our brethren or focus more on one or the other? And I think the life of the Christian is one of evaluation and adaption continually, not in terms of, well, what does the chronology say or what is the our understanding of the plan say what we should be doing. I think what we should be doing can be different for you and me at the same time, depending on our skill set, depending upon our talents. So the position of the answer to this question is yes, you should be focused on one or the other, or you should be focused on both, as basically Richard was saying. We don't disregard one for the other. We look to the indication of what work is most desired by the Lord, and we as a body will hopefully determine the properness of that and go in that facility. You know, In Brother Russell's day, he eventually produced a photodrama. A wonderful work in the 70s for this cause was presented. But, you know, neither one of those would be very effective right now. because times have changed. And so our method of witnessing, our focus has to change, even within the context of one or the other. And as Richard said, I don't think we ever should pass on our opportunities to help our brethren. That is probably a primary, but again, I don't want to put it in the context of focusing more on our brethren at the expense of some other indication, some of the work the Lord would have us to do. I'll give Dan some time.
Okay, thank you.
I would agree with both of the brethren. We should do both as the opportunity avails itself. And I think that when we meet together, we should do just like with Paul says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. And I'm going to use the New American Standard Translation. And it says that let us consider. And that word consider really means to ponder or to deeply study. So in other words, what we should do is we should study one another to do what? To provoke, as the scripture goes on, to stimulate one another to love and to good works. And that's the purpose of our meeting together. That's the purpose of our coming together. You know, and as we study one another, we want to always read one another. And I think that, you know, in contrast to that, you know, we should always let our light shine. In Luke 11:33, we don't keep our light under a bushel. And also in Matthew 5:14-16, when it says that, you know, we always are to witness for the truth. We are the beacon. We should have that light up high. And this is why our lives should reflect that which we are saying. And, I think witnessing has two features. It strengthens our resolve and it helps encourage others to strengthen theirs and to resolve to be faithful. And to let our light shine. So one of our purposes is we are the representatives of who? We're the representatives of Jesus. And so we should always, our lives should reflect that. And the ancient worthies, the apostles, the early church, they all did the same. And they were our examples. Jesus witnessed the same, even though he only a remnant responded to his message. And we should not let the numbers of our witnessing drive us, because the increase is left up to the Lord. The Lord, all we're supposed to do is put the truth up, make it available. We leave the increase to our Heavenly Father. And I think this was Brother Russell's example. And here in the harvest, and we are, you know, Bible students, and that lends itself to we should be doing the same thing that Brother Russell did. Now, the other thing is that on the other hand, we are not to let witnessing be the controlling factor in our life, and that's why I say we should do be both as the opportunity avails itself. I like Brother Richard's, you know, thought on that. It is as the opportunity avails itself. And I think that the church on this side of the veil is to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. And that's why you go back to the Hebrew scripture when it says that we should ponder and to study one another to do what? To stimulate one another to love and good works. And so that's the point of our being together, is to stimulate one another, and we hope we are doing that.
Yeah, thank you, brethren. Would any other elder like to make a brief comment? Brother George.
I concur with all the thoughts that were brought out. I'd like to make a couple comments. Isaiah 6:8-11. Isaiah is representative of the church class. And the Lord says, I heard the, or Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us to proclaim God's message? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. So in essence, the admonition is we should never stop. And one other area, it's already been mentioned, it's what it does for us that's as important as the locating of the final grains of wheat. But we also have a responsibility of proclaiming his message to enlighten the systems. It was Jezebel's eunuchs who threw her out the window. And so it's the spread of truth that's going to, by contrast, play an instrumental part that the people will come to realize that system we revered for centuries is anything but God's. Revelation 19 says, out of our Lord's mouth went a sharp sword with which he smite the nations. Out of his mouth, it's a message of truth. We're his mouthpieces. And so it's part of our responsibility to put forth the truth from that standpoint. Whereas Psalm 149 says, it will be the church that will be involved in executing vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. It's strictly, not that us, we're doing it. It's the spread of the knowledge of truth.
Yeah, thank you, brethren. It's not only searching for the last grains of wheat, but we are ambassadors to the world. And the truth message would have a comforting effect on others, even besides the church class and those that are running for the prize. And we know there's many scriptures to preach. We also know there's many scriptures that, you know, say you should take care of your own household and the widows and orphans and so forth. But I like just a couple sentences out of the November 30th manna. And you can read this, but it says, if the labor be great for the finding of a few grains of ripe wheat, we are to rejoice the more in those we do find and learn to love and appreciate that which is scarce and precious. Let us remember, too, while using all the wisdom we can in this service, that the Lord's object in giving us a share in his work is not so much what we can accomplish as in the blessing that the labor will bring upon us. So by blessing others, you know, the blessing really inures to us. So we appreciate that. Thank you, brethren, for those comments. We're at question number 4. In the grand plan of God, was the nation of Israel predestined to reject Jesus at his first advent? Did Jesus know early on in his ministry that Israel would reject him? Because the bride class was opened up to both Jew and Gentile, is there any place in the Old Testament that mentions or prophesied this would happen? We're going to call on Brother George first.
The word predestined kind of implies that it was kind of a divine decree and Israel would have no choice. But Israel had a choice. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. God promised them if they would obey, they would become a kingdom of priests. But if they disobeyed, he says, if you break my covenant, I will appoint unto you over you terror, consumption, and the burning plague, and I will set my face against you. They chose to disobey, and God punished them. So there's a difference between predestining something and foreknowing what would happen. Because God knows the end from the beginning, he could prophesy certain things would happen. And that brings us to the second part of the question. Did Jesus know that he would be rejected by the people? Well, Jesus, after his baptism, went into the desert for 40 years, 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when we think that the Holy Spirit enlightened his mind to understand virtually all the scriptures pertaining to himself. And there are countless scriptures that depict that he would be forsaken by Israel. I'll just mention a few. Isaiah 53 in verses 1 to 7. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and sheep before shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 8:14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Psalm 22:6, Jesus speaking, so to speak. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Zechariah 12:1, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him because really of what they had done. Psalm 22:14, I was poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of bowels. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are many, many more scriptures like this that prophesied of Jesus, how he would be rejected of men. And so Jesus, after he studied the scriptures, his mind was opened by the Holy Spirit, I think he was well aware what to expect.
Thank you, Brother Peter.
Yes. Brother George answered that so beautifully that there's not a lot to be added to it. But how are these three questions related? Perhaps the questioner wanted to gain a better understanding of to what degree God foresaw and planned in advance for Israel's rejection of the Messiah and for this invitation to the gospel church. To what degree did God see this in advance? To what degree did he plan for it? Perhaps these three questions, the questioner had that in mind. The concept of predestination is God's prearranged plan for the selection of classes or groups. It's not for the specific selection of an individual. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Notice what they were predestined to. It wasn't that certain individuals were predestined. What was predestined was what this class or group was to become. They were to become conformed to the image of his son. God's predestination does not violate free will. Just because God knows in advance what's going to happen, that doesn't violate anyone's ability to choose or free will. God simply sees the future before it happens. He can therefore plan for it, act on it, or change the outcome accordingly. That God knows the beginning from the end is well explained in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. For I am God. This is Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, Jesus well understood that the Old Testament scriptures clearly prophesied in advance that he would be rejected by Jesus and that God would invite Gentiles to be his bride. God's foreknowledge and plan were fixed and prophesied in scriptures. And the Old Testament is full of these prophecies in Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, and elsewhere, which spoke of Jesus' suffering and his death. Brother George quoted many of these, so we won't quote any more. I think the many he quoted were sufficient for now. But that Jesus was aware of these prophecies and understood them, we'll look at a couple of scriptures in Luke. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So Jesus knew what was going to happen. Luke 17:25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And there are more scriptures we can quote, but God, not only did Jesus understand what was prophesied about him, but also the coming of the church was prophesied in scriptures. God foresaw the development of the church in Galatians 3:8, when he talked about the gospel beforehand preached to Abraham. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 29, it says that the church is part of the seed to bless all the families of the earth. So God foresaw this development and selection of the church. And in Romans 9, verses 24 to 29, Paul starts quoting about four different Old Testament scriptures that foresaw the selection of the church. For example, Hosea 2:23, for I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So basically, in answer to these three questions, God foresaw and foretold through the prophets that Israel would reject Jesus and that the church would be invited to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Jesus understood these prophecies of his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, and conveyed this information to the disciples.
Yeah, thank you very much, brethren, for that thorough answer. Does anyone else have a comment? Brother Irwin.
This is one of my favorite subjects because I'm impressed. I'm glad the brethren define predestination and God's wisdom to foretell. If you have the time, study Deuteronomy 32. It talks about God's favor, disfavor, and then favor again. And Peter also mentioned Hosea. If you study Hosea, Paul is quoting from not only Romans 9, but he's quoting from Romans 10. And he's using those two. He's using Deuteronomy in 10, and he's using Hosea in 9. But the part I like the most is that we are called a foolish nation. So everyone in this room is part of the foolish nation. Thank you.
Thank you. Brother Joe has a quick comment.
Prophetically, he was to be killed, Jesus, in the sense that the law was prophetic. In Jesus' words in 5:18 of Matthew, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled, a fulfillment of the prophetic aspects of the law. The law said that the lamb must be selected on the 10th day and killed on the 14th. Jesus knew he was the Passover lamb. There's only one reason for the Passover lamb, and that's to slay it so the blood can be used for something else. So God uses human nature in the carrying out of his desires and plans. And this will the world will become aware of this, that they have been used for this purpose, Israel especially, in the killing of the Passover lamb. Whether you call that predestination or not, it is their creator who allowed the fall to happen and for these instincts to carry out his plans and purposes without their knowing about it. Just like in two places where he says to Adam and then Noah later, be fruitful and multiply. Well, mankind doesn't do those things because they read Scripture. They do them naturally. And it's to this same extent that they killed the Passover lamb.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I like the scripture that Peter used in Romans 9:27-29, where, you know, Paul is really quoting Isaiah, and he talks about a remnant that would be saved from all Israel, even though he compares them to the sand of the sea, but only a remnant would be saved. Of course, when Isaiah made that statement, he didn't understand, I'm sure, what that meant. But now that we look backwards, that certainly was a prophecy that is being fulfilled. So we're moving along with time and doing well. So let's go to question number 5. Where in the Bible do we have a type or a parable or a shadow where we have all three classes that are begotten of the Holy Spirit, the little flock, the great company, and those that go into second death? And that was assigned to Chris and Aaron, Erwin. And
I'll start.
Okay. Brother Chris.
Yes, Brother Erwin. Start. So I think this is a very interesting question. Usually when someone asks you a question, they teach you not just to directly answer the question, but kind of like we've been trying to do, answer the question, why is this question being asked, right? So definitely on this one, I'm thinking someone has probably, if I'm guessing right, the observation that from one source of mankind, there come this opportunity for being begotten with the Holy Spirit, but there is not a guaranteed outcome. And is there any scripture or any sort of guidance for us to see that these different outcomes are to be like we believe now, just based on possibly some separate scriptures that indicate, a very successful consecration, someone who kind of doesn't fulfill all the things and yet still is spirit-filled, like we've been talking about, the foolish virgins, and someone who is completely going into a reversal and tramples the commitment and the blood of Christ. Is there such summation, in the scriptures? So I have 2 points, which hopefully won't be very long. One of them I found in Brother Benjamin Barton's discourses in this sermon that he gave called Our Highest Motive, or Motives, would be the one that has this hint. And that hint is actually from Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. And we probably won't read the scripture. There's some, maybe just verse 10 we will read. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. And Brother Barton's thought would be that just like the whole world of mankind was created and it proceeded into different, 4 directions, the scripture kind of prophetically describes it. Similarly to what we were thinking about Enoch, how his position and the way that the book of Genesis describes him, perhaps this is also a symbolic representation of the 4 different destinations that mankind goes into. But we have a question here about 3 destinations. What is that 4th destination? Well, nothing new here, not to be worried. That first destination would be simply the world of mankind, those who would receive the blessings of restitution. And so this is how Brother Barton, or someone who describes his discourse, wrote. The river that went forth out of Eden, he said, might represent the human race, which also originated in Eden and was brought forth to be the crowning blessing of the earth. From thence the river was divided into 4 heads. The human race has gone out of Eden because of sin. So they were leaving Eden. And since it has left the garden, it had been divided into these 4 classes. The first river was named Pison, which compassed the land of Havilah. And there was much gold, and the gold of that land was good. So when we say gold, we kind of have an idea that gold might be referencing the church class. How often in the scriptures gold is used to symbolize the divine nature, the condition of the little flock. The second division was Gihon, corresponding to the servants before the throne, the palm bearers of Revelation, touching symbolical Ethiopia, for that country was used to represent servitude. The third division was Hidako, flowing toward Assyria, the world, the restitution class. And the fourth was Euphrates, the river which was made dry by Cyrus. Was made dry by Cyrus, and concerning which we read that it all dried up, like those who would go into second death, and unworthy of a continuation of the moisture of hope, as this thought here represents. So this would be the first one. The second one may be a little more direct that we find, and Brother Roman probably will have more. This would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. Here, the apostle talks about laying a foundation, having a structure, and building on different materials. If you remember, there is the gold, there is wood, hay, stubble, wood, hay, straw in verse 12. And he talks about the different expected results that you might have. So let's read maybe not the whole, but just from verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. And then, so these two would be someone receiving a reward. Their structure survives. He has built, perhaps with gold, silver, precious stones. That's the first group of these materials in verse 12. Maybe that refers to the church. The second group would be those who would definitely, when under fire, suffer loss. And yet the apostle says they will not be destroyed. They will be saved, but as though through fire. And that really fits well what we believe fits the scenario of individuals being in this great company situation, whether at the end of the age or possibly even all throughout the gospel age. Now, verses 16 and 17, even though we typically don't continue the same illustration, but seem to be bringing it together pretty nicely too for that third option. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Very awakening thought for us to remember that God's Spirit is dwelling in us, and we are His temple. And verse 17 says something like this: if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. As though suggesting that if you do not consider that step of consecration seriously, and you destroy the temple, in other words, you reverse, you undo, you try to simply ignore the progress and development of this structure, this indicates that you have really ignored the Lord's commitment for you, and that this is something that does not have a recourse, but it is of course an option that not many, we hope, are going to find themselves in.
Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Irwin.
Brother Jack, I have enough material here for a whole hour. I'm not going to read any scripture. Read the scriptures. I'll just say where they're at, okay? Start out with the little flock and the church. You have Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. We're familiar with these scriptures. Revelation 14, 1 to 3. Galatians 3:29, 1 Peter 1:4, 2 Peter 1:4, Matthew 25, which was discussed, the church and the foolish virgins, and then Acts 3:23, we would be part of the prophet during the millennial age. And in Luke 12:32, it talks about the little flock. And in Leviticus 16, it talks about two goats on the atonement day, the church and a great company. And Leviticus 9, consecration of priesthood, there's only one goat. And in Hebrews 12:23, the church would be the church of the firstborn. And in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you have two parts, earthly and heavenly. And then we also have the picture of Elijah. Now we come to the great company, and you have what we talked about before, Matthew 25, the wise and foolish virgins. Rachel had two children, and Benjamin would be the great company, and Joseph would be the church. And then we have Psalms 45, 14, the virgins who are companions to the bride, they're with her for the marriage. And Leviticus 16, I mentioned you have two goats, the Lord goat and the scapegoat. And then you also have the picture of Elijah would be the church, and Elisha is the great company. Then you have Esau, who sold his birthright. You have Lot, who wanted earthly pleasures. And then in the fourth festival of Pentecost, you had two loaves. One would be the church, and the other would be the great company. And for second death, the scriptures that we use most of the time are in Hebrews 6:4-6. And I mean, quickly, there's four parts. You are enlightened. You tasted of the heavenly gift. You are partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the powers of the age to come. And Galatians 5, 19-21, it mentions all those who do the evil things like adultery and fornication, all those different things, the scripture says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So for types, you have those who rejected Moses. You have the valley of Hinnom, where all the garbage was burned, and possible about the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And then you have the sheep and the goats, and Moses smiting the rock. And there's quite a few articles that I have here for quotes, if anyone is interested, from the volume and the reprints on Second Death.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. That's a very comprehensive answer. We had individual scriptures that showed each of those classes, but then we had what I think was the questioner's intent, and as Brother Chris, you know, said, what is the questioner's intent, you know, to see if we could find a scripture that would show all three at the same place. So this is a very comprehensive answer.
We have Irwin
and then Brother Joe.
Okay, I just have one more comment. The New Testament was really written to the Spirit-begotten class. If you'll notice the beginning of every letter, it says to the saints of the different churches. So I have a whole page here of all of the promises that would go to the Spirit class without distinguishing whether they're of the little flock or great company. So the New Testament was written to the Spirit-begotten class.
Yeah, thank you for that. Appreciate that. Brother Joe.
Some time ago, I did a study on the night visions of Zechariah. And in chapter 6, the visions being, of course, highly symbolic and subject to broad interpretation, there might be a hint as to all of the classes in God's plan. I won't read the scriptures, but in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah sees five colors of horses come out between two mountains of brass. And the five colored of horses are black, red, white, grizzled, and bay. I'd like to suggest that those five colors of horses pictures the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind, and the second death class. And that seems to be hinted at or suggested in the verses in Zechariah 6, 6 through 8. And I'll just, again, briefly recap them. The black horses go to the north. North, upward, heaven. Black is a color we don't normally associate with the church, but I think in this picture the black horses do represent the church class. In Song of Solomon, there's a phrase that says, I am black but comely, referring to the church. The white horses follow the black horses. They also go to the north, to heaven. Their reward is in heaven, but they come later, after the black horses, picturing the church class. The grizzled horses go to the south country. South is down, opposite of up, where north is heaven. South is the earth. So that's the world of mankind. The bay went forth to walk to and fro through the earth. And there's other scriptures and other visions that suggest this is the ancient worthy class. They are walking to and fro through the earth. They report on the status of mankind in the kingdom. The red horses aren't mentioned at all. They go nowhere. they represent the second death class. So that's a suggestion.
Yeah, thank you very much. That was that's really good. We have three scriptures now that really kind of consolidate all three classes. Brother Richard has a comment.
There is additionally a whole list, which is not a complete list of Old Testament types, but a partial list that appears in the book of Jude discussing the second death class. And so I'm just going to pick up Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 11 through 13. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now, I think all of these are picturing second death because of the way he ends this verse. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so those verses are just highlighting some of the warnings. We can look at other pictures. We recall that there were three classes in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You had Abraham, the faithful one, who wasn't even in those cities. He wouldn't have a part in that arrangement. Lot, who wanted to be there, picturing the great company. You had Lot's wife. We don't even know her name, but she pictured the second death. She couldn't, even with the cities being destroyed, she couldn't, keep herself from turning back and looking at that. That there are many examples. I really appreciate the one Brother Joe Migas mentioned, as well as the other ones the brothers mentioned, but the one in Zechariah, because it specifically says, these are the four spirits of the heavens. That's what you see right on the chart of the ages. There are four classes. We have the church, the great company, the world of mankind in Israel. One of those chariots had two different colored horses on it. And then the class at the bottom of that chart, the red, which pictures second death for the church now, and those who do not pass through all the tests of the mediatorial kingdom. So many, many Old Testament types on this subject. It's very clearly taught.
Thank you, Brother Richard. I'm very impressed that we came up, or the elders came up with these scriptures that show all the classes in as a group. Thank you. So we're going to move on to the next question, which is number 6. And I like the way this is phrased. Here is a question that is very hard for a relative of mine to understand, and there are other brethren who are likewise bothered by it. And there are many people who love animals more than people. How do we harmonize God being loving and just with his treatment of the animals? Animals will not be resurrected, so it cannot be for their ultimate instruction. Animals have very short memories and are incapable of understanding such abstract concepts as righteousness and wickedness. Look at the animals which were slaughtered for sacrifices. Where is the justice for them? Look at the foxes that Samson set loose to run in abject terror with a fire bound to their tails. In Joshua 11, verse 6, the Lord told Joshua to hamstring their horses. None of the animals that died in the flood was wicked. And we're going to have Peter and Erwin start us off. Would you like Erwin to begin? Yes. Okay.
Well, this is a challenge for us to try to understand the four attributes of God. And we read in Psalms 150, and I just like to quote the last verse. Well, I'll quote the last verses. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we really have to rely on God's love, wisdom, power, and justice to answer this. I was challenged one time sitting with some worldly individuals at the table, and they knew I was the CEO, conscience objector. And they talked about in the Old Testament that God ordered them to slay man, woman, child, cattle, everything. Well, the answer that I would give to them, I know that they would not appreciate it or understand it. So I really had a challenge whether to try to stay quiet or try to answer that question. And I sort of thought that maybe if I just kept quiet, that'd probably be the best because they would not understand what I have to say. So we have to understand that from God's standpoint, who is the creator of every living thing, it is his right and privilege to use whatever that would be to his praise and honor. And in, I mentioned Psalms 150, verse 6, it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Irwin. Brother Peter.
Let's look at these examples of cruelty to animals. The first example is the foxes. Now, Samuel attached torches to the fox's tail to burn the fields of the Philistines. So, obviously, there must have been some suffering of these foxes. But, you know, God never endorsed Samson's cruel treatment of these foxes. And Samson's cruel treatment of these foxes was actually in contrast to the kind treatment of animals promoted in the Law Covenant, which we'll discuss a little in a little bit. But Proverbs 12:10 says, good people are kind to animals, but a mean person is cruel. So don't be cruel to animals. Let's talk about animal sacrifices. If we consider animal sacrifices as cruel, then we've also got to consider the sacrifice, the slaughter of animals for hamburgers and steak as cruel, too, if we're going to look at it in that manner. Yet God gave permission to Noah in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 4. He gave permission to Noah to eat animals without the blood, though. The animals had to be cooked. It's been suggested that the Jewish method of slaughter, particularly the laws, that the knife be exceedingly sharp and without the slightest notch, were motivated by consideration for the animals because this method is the most painless. Bulls, goats, and cattle were not designed by God to be our pets. People do not develop personal attachments to these animals like we would to cats or dogs, to our pets. Cattle are domesticated for meat or milk or as beasts of burden. So God created the animals for the benefit of man. Now, God required animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to demonstrate a number of things. For example, to demonstrate the severity of sin, to demonstrate that there is a cost of rebellion against God, and also to show types and pictures. Jesus is pictured in many of these animal sacrifices, and Paul speaks about these types in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13, he talks about the bullock and the goat, the bodies of these beasts burned outside the camp. And this pictures Christ in the church. Let's talk about the hamstrung horses. You know, more important than these hamstrung horses in Joshua 11:6, in the context were the people who were killed. King Jabin of Hazor organized a gigantic army, including Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, all bent on destroying Israel. So you have this huge army coming with horses and chariots, and many thousands of this enemy were defeated and killed in battle. So if we're going to worry about the hamstrung horses, we've also got to be even more worried about these people who were killed. But, of course, they'll be resurrected in the kingdom. Now, hamstringing was done by cutting the sinews and arteries of their hinder legs so that not only would they become hopelessly lame, but they would bleed to death. So what was the purpose of this? Why did God tell Joshua that these horses should be hamstrung? Psalms 27 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God." So, the Lord wanted Israel to trust him, not in their military resources, not in horses and chariots. In the land of promise, there was no use of horses. God was their defense. Also, I think God wanted to discourage them from traveling on horses off to other places all the time where there were idol-worshipping heathen, where they'd be more likely to pick up these practices. The questioner asks, how do we harmonize God being loving and just with his treatment of animals? Or we should say with his permission of how animals are treated. You know, animal suffering is a part of the consequences of both an incomplete earth and the fall of Adam, who was given dominion over the care and protection of animals. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, we see mankind's been doing a miserable job of that, but much of the suffering of the animal kingdom will be alleviated once mankind is wisely ruling over the animals, as was God's original plan. Now, even under the law of Moses, there were laws for preventing animal cruelty. Exodus 23:5 says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So you're supposed to rescue that donkey lying under a burden, heavy burden, even though that's the donkey of your enemy. Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading the grain. So these are examples of kindness to animals under the law covenant. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? So Jesus said that God cares for the animals. He provides for them. But notice also what Jesus said. You are more important than they. We must never make our love of animals more important than our love of people. So, you know, we have ecosystems on Earth, and all living things in an ecosystem depend on other living things for their continued survival. Man depends on these ecosystems, and animals die, and this is for our survival. And I can't fully answer why pain is permitted. Perhaps it's to help mankind to imagine and understand the pain. If we have compassion for these animals, to imagine the pain inflicted if we harm another person and to help prevent us from doing that. Once mankind is restored to perfection, this animal suffering will be greatly diminished. In Isaiah 11:6 and Isaiah 65:25, we have examples which, if is literal, would be nice, where the wolf lies down with the lamb, where the lion lies down with the calf, etc. Have I gone over?
No.
No? All right, I'll wrap up. You know, our family had a beloved dog named Nike. I called him my big boy. The vet was amazed that such a large dog lived to be 14 years old with such good health until recently when we went to see him. However, Nike was suffering. He had lost the use of both his back legs. Even with help, he could no longer drag himself to the backyard in time to relieve himself. He was suffering. Tina, Daniel, Jonathan, and I sadly took him to the vet to say our last goodbyes. I held Nike's paw in my hand with tears. For several years, my family has had another beloved pet, Ebony, who has replaced Nike. However, no one could ever replace Tina, Daniel, or Jonathan if I ever lost one of them.
Thank you so much for that. Comments? Let's see, we have Brother Irwin was first, Joe, and then Russ.
I'd just like to mention that I didn't go into great detail, but in Hosea 2:18, it says, "In that day I will also make a covenant with them," and he's talking about animals, "with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bowels of all and war from the land." I'd just like to emphasize, it's hard for us to understand how the animals are going to be worked out in the kingdom, but we know God will have, mankind will have all the animals back.
Thank you. Brother Joel.
Peter touched on man's dominion, and I just want to expand on that. Genesis 1, God creates the earth, and in each day the more and more is created, including the animals. Man is given a dominion. Those animals are part of that dominion. It's a package deal with the entire earth. But man has to qualify for that dominion. He was created out of the dust of the earth. He was perfect. Then he was placed into the garden, where then he had dominion, representing the entire perfect earth. So you have to qualify for that dominion. So he disqualified himself. They were evicted from the garden. And while they were perfect, they did not eat animals. Verse 129 of Genesis says they didn't eat animals. Perfect humans don't. And the animals don't eat other animals. Both of them were given the seed to eat. So until then, I believe God is authorized to do with these animals like he does with humans. He makes pictures out of them to show us various lessons. But here, they're intended to be a package deal for the dominion of mankind. But we have to qualify that by being perfect human beings. Not us, not me, but I'm just saying mankind will have to be qualified to receive that.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Russ?
Just a quick one. Appreciate Brother Peter's closing remarks about his pets, because unlike Brother Peter, I probably will never be mistaken for an overwhelming animal lover. Camille and I have not had a lot of pets in our life, but I think to kind of elevate this question to a more general context, man gets in trouble when they try to be greater than God in the context of love, justice, or wisdom. And we have examples of this throughout the world. Let me put before you the concept of capital punishment. Man represents that they're more just and loving by some not in favor of it. The treatment of animals, and while I agree that the law protected animals from mistreatment, animals are a dominion for man, and they were given to man for the purpose of both food and energy and to do work for him. So we have to keep it in that context. That doesn't mean they're any more liable to mistreatment, but we can't put them in the same context of humans. which are a higher form. And also, mankind gets into the problem when he tries to overdo equivalency. And a really current issue right now is the equivalency of the Muslim religion and Judaic or Christian religions. The media wants to base that equivalency even on the relatively gruesome kind of practices of some that read those practices in the Quran. So again, the general context is when you get a question like this, look at where the question is, and are they trying to put something above the reasoning or the mandates of God?
Thank you, Brother Tom. Just a few minutes.
And there's one other point of the law. There were other items that protected animals that wasn't mentioned, but one of them in particular strikes me. It said even when an animal was slain for food or sacrifice, they were forbidden to drink the blood. And the reason is because there's life in the blood. And I think what that is saying is God is saying when an animal gives its life for you, you have to respect that life. And so underlying current in everything that God does in the law is a respect for life. And so I think this is a very important question in understanding the mind of God. What is just and fair? Two people may be taken to court for the exact same crime, and yet their punishment may be completely different depending on the circumstances. So circumstances dictate how justice is applied. And I think justice can be a very difficult concept when we try to understand it from God's perspective, because what is just on one level of creation may not be just for another. And I'll give you an example. In Hebrews 9:22, Paul says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we think anytime there's sin, there has to be a sacrifice on behalf of that. And yet when the fallen angels are dealt with, it says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge the angels?" Well, there's no blood there. And so justice, however they're given the opportunity to repent and be restored, they never died, like mankind is required to die under the Adamic curse. The level of justice that is applied for the fallen angels is different than it is for mankind. And so as we try to apply our understanding of justice, we oversimplify it. And I think that's what we do with the animal creation. Yes. I think that concept of different justice is true for animals. The Creator has a right to take a life if he decides there's a good purpose in taking that life. And because God values life so highly, when he orders the taking of a life, he must have a higher purpose in mind. And I think that higher purpose is what we should focus on. You remember in the book of Job, Job is complaining, you know, I lost my 10 children, I lost all my possessions, I lost my health, and he's complaining to God about this. And God says, "Would you impugn my justice? Would you condemn me that you might be right? Have you an arm like God's?" Job wasn't understanding how God was carrying out justice in his case. So I think we can ask these questions, and it's important that we do, about how does God's love and justice work. But I think in the end, our goal has to be to understand the mind of God, not to figure out how it seems to be unjust. So we have to base it on the concept that whatever he does is by nature loving and just. So if something appears to be unjust or unloving, it's simply because we are not understanding the principle and how it's applied. One last thought. I think our conclusion may, in a case like this, I may not understand what's happening here, but I trust God. And because I trust him, that he will always do the right thing, he will always be just and fair, then I can settle my mind in knowing that it's okay, he's got everything covered.
Wow, what a beautiful summary. Thank you, Brother Tom. We're out of time. God did not cause cruelty to the animals. It's the imperfection of man, I think, that really is the reason there's cruelty to animals. And as Brother Joel Shell said, that, you know, God created the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. And then there was perfection along with the animals. There was no suffering in that score. And that's the way it will be returned in his kingdom. So man was created for the pleasure. Man was created for God's pleasure, but the animals were created for man's pleasure. So we appreciate those answers. We appreciate all the research, all the time that the brethren have spent. I thought the answers were beautiful.
And we hope that this has been a blessing to the audience and has brought glory and honor to our Heavenly Father.